I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21 this evening. We have come to a very significant chapter in the life of Abraham. Perhaps I've said that before. Each chapter has been significant. But what we find in Genesis 21 tonight is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, the birth of a son. Perhaps I should say that we have come to the most significant chapter in the life of Abraham tonight, but that will only be true until next week when God calls on Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. I've titled my message this evening, Abraham and the Prize of Faith. Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, enable us, I pray, to love you with our whole heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, our entire being. God, I pray that you would give us a love for your holy word just now. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us important lessons from the life of Abraham, the great man of faith, that you might increase our faith as we see that you fulfilled your promises to Abraham. Lord, I pray that you would give us focus and attention just now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 21, if you're there with me in your scriptures, Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. The narrative begins with Roman numeral number 1 in your notes, if you're following with me, the tremendous miracle of Isaac. The tremendous miracle of Isaac. Three times in verses 1 and 2, it is repeated that the circumstances of Isaac's birth were foretold by God. If you're looking at the scripture, as he said, verse number 1, as he had spoken, verse number 2, God had spoken, verse number 1 and verse number 2 there. And really, in a very real sense, this is the miracle foretold, subpoint letter A, the miracle foretold. Simply put, folks, when God says that he is going to do something, you can bank on it. Whether it is the covenant promises to Abraham or whether it is our blessed hope, the rapture of the church, we can be sure that God will do as he has promised, as he has foretold. Now, there will be a temptation to doubt, and that is common. A common characteristic of our humanity, it's a mark of this day and age. In fact, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says that scoffers will come in the last days, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been from the beginning." And have you ever wondered, moment of truth, have you ever wondered if the Lord is ever really going to return for us as he promised? It's been a long time, folks. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, 2 Peter 3. Yet many times we are impatient with God regarding his promises. And that was Abraham's vice over and over again. But that is the necessary life of faith that we must live, trusting God to do what he says he will do, even when circumstances appear hopeless. And here the tremendous miracle of Isaac. And we are reminded in verses 1 and 2 of the miracle foretold. But furthermore, we find the miracle fulfilled. Letter B. The miracle fulfilled. Look at the text again, verse number 3. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. An important clarification in verse number 3. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Another important qualification, for it was in Genesis 17, verses 10 and 12, where God instructed Abraham regarding circumcision. Now Abraham, verse number 5, was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I've borne him a son in his old age." So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. The miracle is fulfilled. The promised son Isaac is born. Abraham was 100 years old Sarah was 90 years old. There was such joy in this tremendous miracle of Isaac's birth that God made them to laugh. Verse number 6. You remember that it was a year earlier that Sarah had laughed when she overheard the angels talking about her giving birth to Isaac. And she had laughed in unbelief. Genesis 18 verse 12. She had laughed with derision. But now when the miracle is fulfilled, Sarah doesn't laugh the laughter of disbelief, but she rather laughs the laughter of delights. In fact, Abraham named their son Isaac, which in fact means laughter. Psalm 126 gives another example of this laughter, this joyful laughter. When the Lord brought the captivities back to Zion, Psalm 126 says, "We were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were full of laughter, and our tongues were full of songs of joy at the miracle fulfilled." And so, alas, Genesis 21, God's promise is fulfilled. Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. And they celebrated that miracle fulfilled with laughter and joy. Now, a small excursus here as we continue through the text. We understand that Isaac is a type of Christ. The greatest picture of this type of Christ is in the next chapter, Genesis 22, when Abraham offers Isaac as a sacrifice, and we'll come to that next week. But there are some comparisons also to make between Isaac's birth and Jesus' birth. It was James Montgomery Boyce who's prepared a commentary on Genesis, and he gives seven categories of comparison between Isaac's birth and Jesus' birth. I want to give those to you this evening. There isn't space in your notes to capture all of these, but I'll give these to you quickly. Seven comparisons between Isaac's birth and Jesus' birth. The first is that both Isaac and Jesus were the promised seed and son. And just as the promise to Abraham looked forward to Isaac's birth, so also all the promises of the Old Testament look forward to the birth of Jesus. Number one, both Isaac and Jesus were the promised seed and son. Number two, there was a period of delay between the promises given and their fulfillments. It was a few decades before Isaac was born. It was many, many centuries before the birth of Jesus. Number three, when Sarah heard the promise of Isaac's birth, she thought, "Will I really have a child now that I am old?" It's incredulous. It's hard to believe. God's answer to Sarah was, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And we find a similar announcement when the birth of Jesus was given to Mary. Mary, who perhaps had greater faith than Sarah, still questioned, "How can this be? For I am but a virgin." And the angel's response was similar. Nothing is impossible with God. In each case, God answered with a statement of his own omnipotence. For both births were miraculous. Number four, the names Isaac and Jesus were both symbolic names with significant meanings. Both names were given before either was born. God told Abraham, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter. God told Joseph about Mary that she would bring forth a son. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Significant names with meaning. Number five, the births occurred at the appointed time. For Isaac, Genesis 17:21, at the set time next year. Genesis 18:10, according to the time of life. Genesis 18:14, at the appointed time. Genesis 21 verse 2, at the set time of which God had spoken. What about Jesus? Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Number six, the birth of both Isaac and Jesus required a miracle. Isaac to be born to a woman far beyond the age of childbearing. Jesus to a woman who was a virgin. Both supernatural births. And then number seven, both were a matter of laughter and joy. You see, Sarah laughed. And Mary did nearly the very same thing. If you'll recall the song of Mary in Luke 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The angels too brought forth tidings of great joy in Luke 2. And so what we have here, even the birth of Isaac, is a picture, a type of the promised seed, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to the text here in Genesis 21, verse 9. The narrative thickens a bit with some high drama. Verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Number one, the tremendous miracle of Isaac. Number two, the terrible mockery of Ishmael. The terrible mockery of Ishmael. And folks, spirituality is not hereditary, but carnality is. And Ishmael now is 14 years old. And the birth of Isaac here reveals some of the character and the nature of Ishmael. He may have been circumcised, but that couldn't change his heart. He may have grown up in a good home, but that couldn't save his soul. And he mocks the promised seed. Ironically, would you believe it, that the word at the end of verse number 9, translated scoffing in my Bible, is the very same word laughing used twice in verse 6. However, Ishmael's laughter in verse 9 was different than Sarah's laughter in verse 6. Sarah's laughter was one of celebration. Ishmael's laughter was one of scorn. The terrible mockery of Ishmael. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, she, that is Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. I want you to notice the possessive pronouns that Sarah used in attributing Ishmael to Hagar without naming Ishmael's name. Ishmael was her son, Hagar's son in verse 10. Isaac was my son. Sarah says, my son. She calls him in verse 10. Then in verse 11, Abraham is displeased with his son, Ishmael. And there was great difficulty and great dysfunction in this blended family because of the sin that had brought Hagar into the picture and had brought Ishmael into the picture. And so what follows is number 3, the tragic message of Sarah. The tragic message of Sarah. This is a tough one. Sarah here was witness to Ishmael's mockery and despised the threat that Ishmael posed to Isaac. So Sarah demanded that Hagar and Ishmael be expelled from the camp. And Abraham was devastated because Ishmael was part of himself, and Abraham had presumably grown to love the boy, Ishmael, even hoping that Ishmael was the promised seed. Turn back to chapter 17, verse number 18, and let me remind you of the deception of Abraham's thinking perhaps that Ishmael could serve as the solution and the fulfillment of God's promise. Genesis 17, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Back to Genesis 21, it's amazing to me that God here takes the side of Sarah and tells Abraham to follow Sarah's desire and expel Hagar and Ishmael from the family. Look at chapter 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. What is going on here, folks? Is this simply a dysfunctional family? Or is there something greater happening here? Under inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul explained the spiritual significance of this very circumstance in Genesis 21 when he wrote to the Galatian churches in Galatians 4. Turn quickly with me to Galatians 4. Now, we always want to be careful when assigning meaning to an Old Testament narrative, but when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us, we can be sure that it is right. And you may remember this from our recent study of the book of Galatians, but let's pick up in Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4, verse 22. And here we have the Apostle Paul recounting the very narrative that we've just read in Genesis 21. Galatians 4, verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, he who was of Hagar, namely Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And he who was of the free woman, namely Sarah, Isaac born to Sarah, was through promise. Which things are symbolic, which things are an allegory, which things are a picture or an illustration? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, writing to believers, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him. Now catch this, because we're going to discover this now again in Genesis 21. He who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And if you'll recall our study from Galatians 4, we belabor the explanation of this. A summary, however, is printed for you on the back of your outline. Allow me to read this to you. And this will help you in understanding some of the spiritual significance and the illustration that we have in Genesis 1. In Galatians 4, Paul refers to the incident and declares that the whole set of circumstances embodied a remarkable spiritual allegory. Now, it is a historic fact that Abraham had a son by Hagar and a son by Sarah. But it's also a spiritual picture. Sarah, in insisting that the bondwoman and her son be cast out, was acting far beyond her own spiritual insights. In the light of the New Testament revelation, we can look back and see the underlying significance of it all. Four people are seen playing their parts. Isaac and Ishmael, Sarah and Hagar. All four stand in a special relationship to Abraham. Isaac and Ishmael represent the two natures of the believer in Galatians 4. Ishmael standing for the flesh, the old nature, and Isaac for the new. Ishmael was the fruit of the flesh. Isaac was the fruit of faith. Sarah and Hagar, on the other hand, represent the principles of work and faith, law and grace. The birth of the new demands the expulsion of the old to cast out the old. But the move was up to Abraham, for he and he alone could take the decisive step. Ishmael and Hagar both had to be dealt with. Both had to be cast out, no matter how painful the process. Cast out the bondwoman and her child. It was no longer works or law, but faith. That which is born of the flesh must be cast out. There was to be no compromise, no middle ground. There must be a complete break with the old nature if the new nature is to envelop and occupy all the believer's heart. This is heavy to understand. This is difficult to escape. Genesis 21 is not meant to be normative. It doesn't teach us to excommunicate some member of a blended family, but rather the circumstances in Genesis 21 are unique. And they appear to be unjust. But what Paul is describing in Galatians 4, and what Paul is doing in Galatians 4, is illustrating the matter of justification apart from the law and sanctification in the Spirit. And again, I would reference our study in the book of Galatians. At any rate, back in Genesis 21, we might label verses 12 through 14 as the tough move of Abraham, number 4. The tough move. There was a tremendous miracle of Isaac. There was the terrible mockery of Ishmael. The tragic message of Sarah. And now the tough move of Abraham. And embedded in these few verses is Abraham's difficult decision, his tough move. Look again at verse number 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight, Abraham, because of the lad Ishmael or because of your bondwoman Hagar. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called.
He's the son of promise. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and put it on her shoulder. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. What a mess this situation is. And perhaps you can imagine the pain, the feelings of betrayal, the hurt. It doesn't seem right. And it couldn't have been easy. But in addition to the spiritual significance of what is taking place here, as described in Galatians 4, there's also an ethnic political implication that really remains to this day. And it is the Arab-Israeli conflict. I want to take another little excursus from the text, and I want us to consider the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, and the conflict that exists to this day. Are you with me? Genesis 16, we need to connect some dots just briefly. In Genesis 16, we know the narrative, how that Sarah was barren, and Sarah introduced Hagar to her husband Abraham. Verse 3, she took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Hagar then conceived and bore the son Ishmael. However, Sarah was unhappy. Verse 6, Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar fled from Sarah's presence. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, verse 8, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Jump to verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Now jump to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, again, speaking to Ishmael and his descendants. Genesis 25, verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And some of his descendants then are listed. But alas, verse 18, they dwelt in Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, these verses are used to help give us the sense that the descendants of Ishmael would be contrary, warring against every man, warring against his brethren. And from these verses, we can compare the hostility of modern-day Israel and the Arab-Muslim world as a conflict that extends from Ishmael and Isaac. However, I will argue this evening that the basis of this hostility between Arabs and Jews today isn't genetic as much as it is religious. Let me explain. On the one hand, it's difficult to identify all Arab-speaking people as descendants of Ishmael. It's also difficult to identify all Israelis as his brethren, as Ishmael's brethren. When we think of Arabs as those who speak Arabic as their native tongue. However, the vast majority of Arabic-speaking people today speak Arabic as a result of the Islamic conquest of the 7th century. And so in a very real sense, modern Arabs come from a variety of racial and ethnic backgrounds, and genetically it's difficult to point every Arabic-speaking person directly back to Ishmael. On the other hand, it is easy to identify the religious differences between Arabs or Muslims and the Jews. And let me explain this. Traditionally, Muslims believe that it was Ishmael not Isaac, whom Abraham was told to sacrifice. And they cite Genesis 22 verse 2, where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, to God. Since Isaac was Abraham's second son, it is argued that there was no time at which Isaac would have ever been Abraham's only son. Therefore, the Muslims believe that Ishmael, not Isaac, was the preferred son. And consequently, there is great conflict and hostility between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, as the Bible foretold. And alas, we have here in Genesis 21, the initial parting of the ways, if you will, between Ishmael and Isaac. Back to the text, Genesis 21, verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulders, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, perhaps lasting a day or two. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of my boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of the heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. I would title these verses here, "The Tearful Misery of Hagar." The tearful misery of Hagar and the tender mercies of God. On a purely human level, I can imagine the bitter thoughts that Hagar had. Not only had she been cast out, but she had been crushed down, and Abraham was certainly wealthy enough to have given her more than a wineskin of water and a loaf of bread. He could have given them provisions for a new life somewhere else, but all they had was that bread and skin of water. But although cast out and although crushed down, God caught up with her, and God in His mercy took care of Hagar and her son. Ishmael became a hunter. Ishmael married an Egyptian. That's curious. Why would Hagar choose a wife for Ishmael from the Egyptians? Because Hagar was an Egyptian. It's most probable that Hagar had joined Abraham's entourage when Abraham journeyed south to Egypt many years earlier. The tearful misery of Hagar and the tender mercies of God. We'll come back to that in a moment, but we need to conclude the chapter in verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham and said, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God, and you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of this until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, and they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because of the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. This seems to be disconnected, disjointed, a random anecdote from the life of Abraham. But I want to title this scripture, "The Transparent Motives of Abimelech." The transparent motives of Abimelech. And don't put your things away just yet. We're not nearly done. But what we know here is that Abraham is a wealthy man of great influence and importance. But who was Abimelech? And why this story about Abimelech? Abimelech was the king that we learned of in Genesis 20, just a page earlier. The king to whom Abraham had lied, just as Abraham had lied to the Pharaoh of Egypt in Genesis 12, saying that Sarah was his sister. Abraham lied to Abimelech in Genesis 20, saying that Sarah was his sister, because Genesis 20 verse 11 says that Abraham didn't think that Abimelech feared God. And if Abimelech didn't fear God, then certainly Abraham's life and Abraham's wife were in danger. And now, in Genesis 21, it is the fear of God itself that brought Abimelech to strike a deal with Abraham. Because in verse 22, Abimelech knew that the God of heaven was with Abraham. Now, it's difficult for me to fathom the intense embarrassment that this request should have brought Abraham. Here was the king of the land where Abraham lived, and his prime minister, or what is the commander of his army, coming to seek a treaty with Abraham over something silly like a well or and some other trivial matters. They acknowledged that their motivation was based largely upon the fact that Abraham was the one who was loved by God, verse 22. And in essence, these men were aware by their own experience that Abraham was the one of whom God had made great and grand promises. Abimelech sought a treaty with Abraham because he did not ever wish to go to battle with Abraham or against Abraham, because to fight against Abraham would be to fight against Abraham's God. On the other hand, to have an alliance with Abraham would be to have an alliance with Abraham's God. And so Abimelech was anxious to negotiate this treaty. And Abimelech remembered in Genesis 20 how he had nearly lost his life to Abraham's deception. And he didn't want that to happen again. For you see, Abimelech feared God, but didn't trust Abraham. I want to conclude with three lessons that we can learn from these narratives. The birth of Isaac, the casting out of Hagar, and then the covenant or the treaty with Abimelech. First, God extends His promises and blessings to people even when their faith is at its lowest. You see, neither Abraham nor Sarah are seen in their best light in Genesis 21. Yet it's here in Genesis 21 that God fulfilled His promises to them and gave them a son. It's here in this chapter that God preserved Hagar and Ishmael when they had been abandoned in the wilderness. It's here in this chapter when God caused a pagan king, Abimelech, to give Abraham a favored position. And how about us? I'm so glad that God's promises and God's blessings are granted to us, available to us, even when we are weakest, even when we are most pathetic. A second lesson, as I read this text, is that sometimes right things happen for wrong reasons. Sometimes right things happen for wrong reasons. Sarah's unkindness to Hagar and Ishmael is hardly a model for family harmony. We understand that, right? No one would suggest that we arrange our family relationships in this way. Yet God used the apparent injustice to prepare the way for the sacrifice of Isaac in the very next chapter. Folks, understand that only after Ishmael was sent away could God say to Abraham, "Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there." And so the atrocity that we read of in Genesis 21 was all part of God's master plan. Of course, I think of the many occasions in the Bible where right things happen for the wrong reasons. Joseph was sent to Egypt for the wrong reasons. He suffered terrible injustice at the hand of his brothers, Potiphar's wife, and others, yet God meant it for good. Satan afflicted Job in order to demonstrate that believers only trust God when God is good to them, and God used Job's suffering to teach Satan a lesson about faith. Perhaps you're in a difficult situation this evening, and perhaps you're suffering an injustice, and perhaps for all of the wrong reasons, circumstances are happening in your life But be encouraged that God is still in control, and He will still orchestrate those circumstances for your good and His glory. And then third, part of the meta-narrative here, I believe, is that we learn here that our greatest fears are probably unfounded. Our greatest fears are unfounded, folks, because Abraham feared for his life and for his wife in Genesis 20 when they encountered Abimelech. Abraham thought that God could only protect him where God was known and feared. Hagar assumed that she was alone and expected to die, yet God was there. God was there for Abraham. God was there for Hagar. God was the God who sees, Genesis 16, verse 13, and God provided for all of their needs. And so, alas, in the end, all of their fears were for naught. And all of the manipulation of circumstances and the manufacturing of solutions was for naught, because our greatest fears are most often unfounded. Abraham and the prize of faith. The prize of faith is not only the birth of Isaac, but it's learning these lessons. It's learning these lessons. And how is it that Abraham and others might be cited in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith? Because although they suffered at points, they failed in their faith, ultimately they learned about the faithfulness of God and were able to grow in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness to us. God, thank You for fulfilling Your promises to Abraham and Sarah. Thank You for caring for Hagar and Ishmael. Thank You, Lord, for teaching Abraham the lesson with his treaty with Abimelech that, Lord, You are in complete control of all of these matters. God, I pray that You would find us to be faithful in turn, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.